Deuteronomy 33, and we'll read from the opening part of the chapter, please. Deuteronomy 33, this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. And then we'll go down to verse 26. Verse 26, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also as heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. And we'll end there, knowing the Lord will bless the reading of his word. At the end of the previous chapter, chapter 32, we read of how Moses is going to go up Mount Nebo, and he'll see the land from there, the promised land, but he will die on Mount Nebo. And then the actual record of that event is given to us in the final chapter. And between then, those details about the coming death of Moses and the actual death, we have Moses' last words, as it were, Moses' concluding words in Deuteronomy 33. And in Deuteronomy 33, Moses blesses the 12 tribes, and we didn't read the blessings on the individual tribes. That begins at verse 6 through to verse 25, and it's reminiscent of that scene at the end of Genesis where Jacob is on his deathbed and he goes around the sons and he speaks words of prophecy concerning the tribes that would flow from each of those men. There are great links between Deuteronomy 33 and Genesis chapter 49. Now, I want us to look this evening at the introduction and conclusion to this particular chapter, and then, God willing, leave the individual blessings until next time. And there certainly is a connection between the introduction and the conclusion. You'll have noticed the title Jeshurun in the verse 5, ending the introduction, and then verse 26, commencing the conclusion. That word Jeshurun is taken to be a poetic title for the people of God, and we'll come back to that in a moment or two. And so on to draw some lessons from this introduction and the conclusion of Moses' last words as he blesses the tribes. I want to say, first of all, with you some gospel lessons. Blessings come down upon the Lord's people through a mediator. Blessings come down upon the Lord's people through a mediator. And so Moses is coming to the end of his ministry. This, in effect, is his last sermon. These are his last words. And He doesn't end on a note of resentment. He's not shouting at them and saying, it's because you murmured and complained that I lost my temper, and on account of me losing my temper, that's why I'm not going to go into the promised land. No, he doesn't part with angry words. Rather, this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And in the previous chapters, we've seen much about warning and knowing what would happen in coming generations. And yet Moses departs blessing the people. And he's referred to there in the verse 1 as the man of God, which is often taken as a title for a faithful prophet. Remember how Elijah was referred to in that way, the man of God. Moses is also referred to that way in the Psalm 90. The Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses, which actually largely corresponds with Deuteronomy 33 and some of the themes. But the title upon that psalm, Psalm 90, is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, Moses was a mediator. Now, he fell short of what we might call a full mediator, but he did fulfill something of the role of a mediator. We saw this way back in Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5 in the verse 5, I stood between the Lord and you. I stood between the Lord and you. He was this Desman. He was the mediator. In that same chapter, in verse 27, the people are saying to him, you go and hear what the Lord is to say, and then come and deliver it back to us. Deuteronomy 5:27. And so he was fulfilling the role of a mediator. But as such, he was pointing to the one that is perfectly qualified as a mediator. Because, as I've mentioned, Moses did fall short. Moses was a true man, and so he could represent man. Moses knew infirmity, and he could represent infirmity. But we think then of how he was coming before God, pleading for the people, as well as bringing a message from God. And of course, Moses was not God. And so we need one who is both God and man. And Jesus Christ then is that one true mediator, the perfectly qualified one to be the mediator. And so Moses certainly did bless the children of Israel here before his death. He brought blessing down upon them. But don't the words of verse 1 then point us in a fuller way to Jesus Christ? That in his death, Jesus Christ, the man of God, the one who is man yet God, he blessed us through his death. He is the great second Adam, the one who, as I've said then, is perfectly qualified. There's another way in which we could contrast those words. Moses is blessing the people at the end of his ministry. And remember, our Savior, just before he ascended, in Luke 24:50, he led them out to Bethany, and we read there that he lifted up his hands and blessed them. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And our Savior then, at the end of his earthly ministry, he blessed the people. And so through the gospel, there are these blessings that come through the mediator. But then I want to say, secondly, that the gospel exceeds the law. The law was great, but the gospel, we might say, is greater. In verse 2, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. And so three mountains are in view here, three mountains in the wilderness journey. It says, he came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. And So we're reading of how the law was brought to the people in the wilderness. And the 10,000 of saints there surely is a reference to the holy angels. And we have all the scriptures to confirm that that is what's in view there. In Acts 7:53, Stephen said, "Who hath received the law by the disposition of angels." Or Galatians 3:19, "The law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." And the angels then had this role in the bringing of the law of God. The Lord came with these angels delivering the law. But when we come to the gospel again, we see the angels with the birth of Christ, the angel meeting with Mary, the angel meeting with Joseph. And when our Lord will come again, again there is that mention of the angels, Jude. And verse 14, it speaks of the words of Enoch, which are not actually recorded for us in the Old Testament, but we have them then recorded by Jude. "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." And the saints again there are the holy angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. "And the Lord will come, the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." A few times in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord speaking of his coming again links it with the coming with the angels. He will send forth the angels. And so the law was glorious, aren't we, to get that idea here in the verse 2. "The Lord shined forth." He came with these 10,000 of saints. It was a fiery law. The mountain was on fire. The Lord was glorious. But remember then in the New Testament, we read that the gospel is greater in glory. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7. Maybe we could turn there. 2 Corinthians 3 and the verse 7. It says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." That is, while the law brought condemnation, Christ has met God's just demands. And so this is explaining what it goes on to say about one being taken out of the way. That is, the Lord has removed the condemnation of the law for his people because Christ is our righteousness. And so this truth then of the gospel is being pointed to, this glory in the gospel is being pointed to in these words back in Deuteronomy chapter 33. The law was glorious, but praise God, the gospel exceeds in glory. And praise God that while there was that majesty in association with the law, what majesty there is in the gospel. Remember how our Saviour at his baptism and again on the Mount of Transfiguration. Perhaps there's another parallel there with the mountain reference, but on the Mount of Transfiguration there was the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." The gospel is glorious. We rejoice in that this evening. But I want to then look with you at a few practical lessons from these words. First of all, the Lord's people can rejoice in being ruled over by the greatest king. We're ruled over by the greatest king. In the verse 5, Deuteronomy 33, in the verse 5, "He was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. And then we're reading of this king in verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. Now the word Jeshurun refers to upright ones. And so as I've said, it is taken here as a title of the Lord's people. The Lord is the king of Jeshurun. He is the king of the upright. He is the God of Jeshurun, the God of the upright. And surely this title has at least a twofold significance. That those who are truly the Lord's, we are judicially upright. That is, the Lord's righteousness is ours. We are accepted as righteous in the Lord's sight. But then the Lord would have us to live as the upright ones. The Lord would have us to live righteously, live holily, in a holy way. And so this is reflected surely in this title, Jeshurun, the upright ones. And the Lord then is the king. The Lord's people are ruled over by the greatest king. And in verse 26, it says, there's none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. A few weeks back, I mentioned Reverend Lachlan Mackenzie, who wrote that, it's like poetry, on the happy man. He preached from these words in his ministry, and he compared what we have in verse 26, the Lord riding upon heaven and his excellency in the sky, to the wheels and the chariot, the wheels within the wheels, at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. And so he's saying the God of Jeshurun is the one who providentially rules over us. What a great king. As he governs us, he also governs the circumstances around us. And so he exceeds all other kings, exceeds all other rulers. Yes, a king or ruler in the earthly realm may rule over their people. They may provide protection for their people, as this goes on to speak of, but they cannot control all of the circumstances that their subjects encounter. But the Lord, the God of Jeshurun, he rideth upon the heaven in his excellency in the sky. He sovereignly controls all things for our good. Now, sometimes they are dark mysteries, dark providences. Sometimes, like Joseph, we may feel that we're in the pit or in the prison. We may wonder, what is the Lord bringing to pass? But we're to step back and say, there's none like the God of the upright, none like the God of the God of Jeshurun. The Lord's people can rejoice. We're ruled over by the greatest king. But then I want to see that the arms of God bring great comfort to the Lord's people. And I think the words of verse 27 are known by us all and treasured by us all. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Now, we have here what we refer to as an anthropomorphism, that is, a bodily part is being ascribed to God, because this, of course, is a figure of speech. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And aren't the arms, first of all, motherly arms? They are arms in which we, as the infant, as it were, lie, and we feel protected. We are greatly comforted by those arms, or we're like the chick that runs under the mother bird. The eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Here is this idea. The Lord's arms bring protection. But then the Lord's arms are not just motherly arms, they are military arms. In verse 27, he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. He shall thrust out the enemy before thee and say, destroy them. The Lord has then that mighty hand, the strong arms. He goes against our enemies. And so here is one who has the tender care of a mother, and yet the mighty sword of a captain. And normally we wouldn't think of those two things in the one individual. And yet God is both, full of tenderness toward us, his own, yet fierce toward his enemies. He is the great comforting God, and yet he is the God of the sword. He says that none can pluck the sheep out of the Father's hand and out of his hand, and yet he will also say to the ungodly, depart from me. And these arms then, in that twofold sense, that they comfort us. There's the arms that embrace us, that care for us. We feel the love as we, like John, lie in the Lord's bosom. But it's also comforting to know that the Lord's arms are strong to smite, and they will destroy every enemy of our Lord's cause. I want to see then, thirdly, as far as practical lessons go, God's people are unique among all the people of the earth. In verse 26, it speaks of the Lord himself being unique. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. There is no supposed deity who is like the true and living God. Not anywhere near like him. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. But then we're going on to read of how there's none like the people of that God. Verse 28, Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. Dwell in safety alone. Here is a people that are set apart as being different, as we often read in the Old Testament, a peculiar people. And then we have that word in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. A peculiar people. A people that are unique. A people that are set apart. A people that are unlike any other people on earth. We are that by mercy. We are that in our position, that we are accepted before God. We were in darkness, now we're in light. And Peter brings all of that out in 1 Peter 2. But then he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you. That is, this truth that we are different is to actually be worked out in our daily lives. 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lusts. And then verse 12, having your conversation, your conduct, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You're distinct, you're different. And so don't be afraid to show it. In effect, Peter is teaching us there. And remember how he goes on in 1 Peter 4 to say that the ungodly, they think it's strange that we don't do the things that they do. We don't want to go to the places that they want to go to. We're not interested in the things that they are interested in. We're odd to them. And so 1 Peter 4:4, they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excessive riot. And they don't just look at us and say, well, let them be. Peter says, speaking evil of you. Speaking evil of you. And yet we persist. We go on as a people that are distinct. We are isolated in the sense that Moses is describing here. Israel, they shall dwell in safety alone. But we're not isolationists. We don't cut ourselves off. And yet we recognize that we'll never be like the world around us. And there are three areas, at least, in which Moses says the people of God are set apart here. They're set apart in this area of safety. And so in verse 26, they shall dwell in safety alone. Now, there's very special protection upon the Lord's people. And we're to live in consciousness, aren't we, where we are a people but are watched over. But then there's this supply from the Lord. So safety, then supply. In verse 28, it talks about the fountain, the wellspring, the fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine, and his heavens shall drop down dew. And so, on account of this blessing of the Lord, the land would be a fruitful land. And of course, the land of Israel was not alone in being a land of fruitfulness. But what was distinct was that they were to know blessing spiritually with that physical and material blessing. The Lord can cause the rain to shine, or cause the rain to fall, rather, on the just as well as on the unjust. On Sunday afternoon after the meeting, some of the men were speaking about farmers in WA and how they can go out and plough the ground and sow the seed. But they must realize, of course, very many refuse to acknowledge, they need God to send the rain. But the Christian lives surely with this awareness continued, at least we ought to, that the Lord has the right to send and withhold. But what a continuous supply of spiritual blessing comes. And so there's safety, there's supply, and then there's the smile, there's happiness. Verse 29, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee? Again, aren't these words bringing out this idea of a unique people? Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee? There's no people in the earth like the people of God. And we are to be a glad people then, on account of all that the Lord has done for us and all that he is to us. We are a people that are distinct, unique among all the people of the earth. But then I want to say finally with you that a great armor is supplied for the people of God. A great armor is supplied for the people of God. In verse 29, happy art thou, Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? Thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee. Thou shalt tread upon their high places. And victory is being guaranteed then to the children of Israel before they have even stepped foot into the Jordan River to enter into the promised land. The enemy shall be found liars. You'll tread upon their high places. But notice those words, the shield of thy help, the sword of thy excellency. And the Lord himself is the shield. The Lord himself is the one that has provided the sword. And so Moses is not saying that you're going to have to come up with some great strategies in order to overcome the Canaanites. No, he says, happy, happy art thou, Israel. Who is like unto thee? What nation has ever entered into a conflict in the way that you're about to enter into it? O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? The Lord will supply all that is needed for the battle. And I did mention at the adult class on Sunday morning that in Ephesians 6, where we have the armor of God, Paul is not instructing us to go away and make the armor. He is not saying, construct your own shield or construct your own sword or your own helmet. Rather, he says, take what has been provided, because the armor speaks to us of Christ and his salvation. Take it, put it on, and as we take that armor, we too can know victory, as was guaranteed here for the children of Israel. Happy art thou, O Israel. We can understand how there may have been some in the congregation who had some reluctance, some fears concerning what was about to take place, that Moses was going to go, that they were entering in with a new leader into the promised land, and all of the challenges. And yet the Lord says, happy art thou, how blessed. And may we go forth in these days on the basis of the gospel, and may we know victory in our Christian lives. We trust the Lord will bless these words to our hearts.